All right, well, this morning what I decided to do is just go ahead and continue in our series of Sunday school studies on basic Christian doctrine. And we have moved at this point in our study of some of the fundamental beliefs of our church. Let me get this right before I strangle myself, and some of you have to revive me. An overview of basic Christian doctrine. We started with basic Christian orthodoxy, things that by and large are believed by Christians across the ages, through all times, through all denominations. We covered the doctrine of God and saw Him as the infinite personal God. We also studied together creation and some of the issues of creation, believing that God created the world out of nothing. We also studied man as God's image. Though we are broken, we still reflect the image of God, and that salvation is restoration of that image. And then we spent 2 weeks studying the person of Christ before the world, before His incarnation and in His incarnation, and then also the work of Christ last week as prophet, priest, and king. So those things are, I think, fundamental, basic, orthodox Christian beliefs that even if someone is not Reformed, they're going to believe in. We're moving to the second category this week. The four broad categories that we're covering are Orthodox, Reformed, Baptist, and Missional. And so we're moving into the second category. Some may argue that this belongs in the first category, and I'm not going to argue a lot about that, but this is our view of Scripture, basically what is the Bible. We could perhaps argue that Orthodox Christian belief, Christians ought to believe this, but I think that there are Christians, including men like C.S. Lewis, who had a slightly altered view of what I'll try to set forth this morning, though the more I've studied him, I'm not sure it's quite that different, but that genuine Christians through the ages have somewhat differed on this, and so we'll look at it this morning, but I'm putting it specifically, if it's not orthodox, it's certainly highlighted in the Reformed tradition, coming from Luther and Calvin and others, and that is the doctrine of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. So we're going to look at two passages which I think are the most technically expressive about the doctrine of Scripture from Scripture. The first is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'll turn there, please. We're going to look at two passages which give us the most definition and the most contours of what Scripture is, what the Bible itself says that it is. But these are really the most technical verses that we have. I'll come back later to talk about the non-technical verses. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, this little letter, the last of Paul's letters, before he's probably going to be martyred in Rome, he is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy. This is the second letter in the Bible that we have. There were probably many more correspondences, but this is one that was canonized by the Spirit in Scripture. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, after he talks about evil people, imposters, particularly within Christian churches, people who were coming in and infiltrating the churches as false teachers, he gives them the exhortation of verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So notice just a couple of things. He says that Timothy learned these things from his childhood, probably from his mother and grandmother, both of whom were believers. That these things that he has learned, he has firmly believed. Remember who from whom you've learned it, first in his grandmother and his mother, and also then secondarily from Paul himself as an apostle. But notice he calls them the sacred writings. And what's clear is that Paul, throughout his letters, the sacred writings for him are the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with Genesis through our Malachi. These are what he considers the sacred writings. He doesn't quote other passages as sacred scriptures. He keeps referring to it as the Word of God, the Word of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God through David, etc. So he's obviously pointing to what we now call the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and he calls them the sacred writings, and he says about them at the end of verse 15, "These are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so what they have to do with is Christ. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. And what these sacred writings are able to do to make you wise for salvation through faith. They're not able to make you wise for salvation without faith, but So it's not a works-oriented salvation, but it is through faith in Christ. So that's the first thing, is that what we are to believe, the faith of Christianity, the faith of Christ, is bound up in what has been taught in the sacred writings. It's interesting, Paul says, don't remember my words, don't remember what I've taught you, first and foremost. He says, remember what you have learned in the sacred writings. So even Paul, as an inspired writing apostle, filled with the Spirit, set in a special office under the New Covenant, himself points to the Bible, and at this point, the Old Testament, and says, those are the things fundamentally you are to remember. They are able to make you wise for salvation. So that's the first category, that he ties up salvation through faith in Christ with the what he calls the sacred writings. Now, there's a second category that he's going to move into in verse 16, and this is the most well-known verse, but I think sometimes verse 15 is neglected because of verse 16. Notice what he says, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And at this point, he's referring primarily to what we call the Old Testament. It's going to include later the words of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, but at this point, what is bound up primarily is the Old Testament. All Scripture is, this is the word theonoustos, which is theos, the word God, noustos, spirit or breath. Literally, all Scripture is God breathes. And at this point, that includes Genesis through Malachi. Okay, so everything that's in the Old Testament Scripture, he says, is God breathed. If it's true that the New Testament is also the holy sacred writings, then it also is God-breathed. That's its very definition. So he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for these four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be competent or complete, equipped for every good work. So the second category, not only does Paul point out to Timothy that the Scriptures are useful for imparting the faith, the Christian faith and who Christ is, but also not only what we are to believe, but also how we are to live, to be instructed, to be trained in righteousness. And so the classic catechisms and confessions of Reformed theology puts it this way, the way that the Bible teaches us everything regarding faith and life, or faith, what we believe, what we are to believe, and life, how we are to live. So if you think about Scripture in that way, belief, system, worldview, and then also how we live out that system. So Paul points out that both the faith in Christ as well as how we are to live. Now this is why, as he comes to the end of verse 17, that the Scripture is for the man of God that he might be competent and equipped for every good work. So every good work that Timothy is to do in the church as a faithful minister of the gospel, as a preacher, as a teacher, his work is bound up in Scripture itself. This is why, and it's so important, and salvation for God's people is so bound up with the faithful teaching of Scripture. That's why it moves on in this chapter break isn't really that helpful for us, because it's the same thought. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, and I think there's supposed to be a therefore there. There's a conjunction of a therefore. I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So this command to preach the word is connected to what he's already taught about the word. For people to be saved, they need the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. For people to be sanctified and changed and transformed into the image of Christ, they need the sacred writings. They need all Scripture breathed out by God for the training in righteousness. So then he says, this is so serious, I charge you, like being in a court, before God, who's going to hold you accountable, before Christ Jesus, who's coming back to judge the living and the dead, you must preach the word, not preach yourself, not preach your own ideas, not preach your own stories, but rather preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. The preaching is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So preaching ought to include correction. It ought to include pointing out of sins. It ought to include this is what you ought to do rather than sin. Biblical preaching includes not only teaching, but also correction, reproof, and in training. And then he goes on to say In verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. We want to hear stories. We want to hear other things. We want to hear men's ideas. We want to hear Oprah. We want to hear Joel Osteen. We want to hear how great we are and what a wonderful plan God has for our life. And we don't want to hear reproof, rebuke, exhortation. We don't want sound doctrine in the flesh. But he says the time is coming when people will not endure it. That's not a new problem. You know, well, the modern church has such a problem with enduring sound doctrine. Well, that was a problem 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. They will have itching ears that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Tell me my best life is now, and I'll get my big house now and my big car now, and none of my children will die or get sick, and all of my life will be a blessing. Man, I'll buy their books all day long. I'll put them on the bestseller list. And Paul says that's exactly what we should expect. People getting what their itching ears will hear. And just because they listen to teaching that seems to be in the name of Christ, he said that's no proof of anything. He says, verse 4, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure sufferings, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So that is one of the two passages we're looking at, of one of the most technically defined, what is Scripture, what is the purpose of Scripture, what is the need for Scripture. That whole section points out that Scripture teaches us all that we need, sufficient and complete and competent for every good work, what we are to believe and how we are to live, and that's what we need. The sufficiency, the authority, the inspiration of Scripture is all bound up in that text. Let me stop there before we start to turn to the second passage, see if there's any questions or comments about that. Okay, let's turn then to 2 Peter chapter 1. The second New Testament passage that is one of the most detailed and technical to tell us about what Scripture is, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's last letter, where he feels that his end is near, and he's reminding the people of God what he has taught them over and over again. He says, chapter 1, verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So he's getting them ready for the fact that he's going to die. He says, verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Verse 16, and here's the reason. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when somebody says, well, Peter and those guys, all they did was create cleverly devised myths, Peter says, that's exactly what we didn't do. We know what mythology is. We know what the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods and mythology is. We're very familiar. He said, but that's not what we did. We're not creating these pretend religions, but rather we are telling you exactly what we saw with our own eyes, heard with our own ears. He says, end of verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, probably referring to the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. But after talking about that eyewitness experience of hearing the voice of God, of being there in the presence of Elijah and Moses and Jesus, this is my Son, hear him. He says, even over and above that, we have something that's more sure than our personal experience. Notice what he says in verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. And as you read through the New Testament, what's clear is the prophetic word is the Old Testament Scriptures. Again and again, these prophecies, these are fulfilled in Christ. He comes to fulfill the law again and again and again. He says, we have something even more sure than our experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that is the Holy Scriptures. So the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. Okay, so if you had a living apostle who was able to stand up here and preach, would be more important than the living apostle's word is the word in Scripture. That would be superior to his own experience. And you would do well to pay attention to that word, he says, even in the presence of an apostle. And I'm no apostle, never claimed to be. But even if I was Peter, you would do well to take heed to the prophetic word of Scripture. He says, you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from somebody's or someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's a basic definition. Is the Bible merely men's experiences of God? No. He says, this is not the case. In the prophetic word, in the Scripture, these men spoke from God as they were literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why we say it is Spirit-inspired, is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is the Holy Spirit through the writings of people who are fallible, who are broken, who are sinful, who are limited in their knowledge. But what overcomes that is that the Spirit from God comes to them and carries them along in the writing of the Scripture. And so what we get from this is that, again, the Bible is authoritative because it is the Word of God. It is inspired by the Spirit. It is more than the words of men. It is certainly the words of men. It is certainly the experiences of individuals, but that's not all that it is. It is the very God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired Word, which is why we use words like infallible and inerrant. Because it is the Word of God, it is true. It is authoritative, because it is the final judge. It is the Word of God who is the final judge. The Bible is sufficient, like we saw back in 2 Timothy 3, complete to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So out of these two passages alone, we have a pretty technical definition, and the most technical definition, theologically, we have of what Scripture is. Now, if that's true of the Old Testament, it's also true of the New Testament if these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to address a mistake that can be made at this point. But before I address that, again, any comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's address one problem, which is a deification or an idolizing of the Bible all by itself. One of the problems that can come out of this, and that it can come down to a kind of a superstition about the pages of the printed Bible or the Bible that I have. It can come down to a defense of a particular Bible version that we use or someone uses in a church. There can be a kind of deification, an idolatry of the Bible itself. This also isn't new, and it's something that Jesus himself addresses. We can believe that the Bible is all these things and miss the most important point that the Bible makes. If you'll turn over to John chapter 5, Jesus is addressing the law experts. He's addressing the Pharisees. He's addressing the Sadducees and the scribes who were arguing with him about Scripture, who were saying all these things against him. They were accusing him of being possessed by the devil. He is talking about his own witness and the Father's witness to him through his works, the testimony of the Father. And he says in verse 39, John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So one of the mistakes they were making was, if we know enough about the Bible and what the Bible says and about the history of the Bible and about the doctrine of the Bible, we think we have eternal life because we're the guys who are the know-it-alls. We have the power and the authority of knowledge. We have the secret knowledge that it takes. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in knowing these words, that is salvation. You think you have eternal life because you've memorized huge portions of the Bible. But they've missed the most important point, which is Jesus himself. Notice at the end of verse 39, it is they that bear witness about me. So there's Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all of Scripture, all of the prophetic word. He is the great prophet. He is the great high priest. He is the great king. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God in flesh. He is salvation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And they're arguing with him, with Scripture. And so they think because they are experts in the law, they are experts in the Scriptures, they're searching them just to oppose him. And there was Jesus right there, everything that the Scripture spoke about, pointing to Him, fulfilled in Him, and they were more concerned about their arguments about Scripture than they were Jesus Himself. Again, if it was a problem in the days of Jesus, it can be our problem too, that we can argue about Scripture, we can try to defend Scripture, we can search Scripture for secret knowledge, and miss Jesus, because Jesus, it's all about Him. It is they that bear witness about Me. So if we don't read Scripture and go, oh, there's Christ, it's talking about Christ, it's talking about Jesus, there it is, He's fulfilled in that way. If we can't read through the Scripture and constantly be pointed to Christ, and we think, well, I know a lot of the Bible, I know the laws of the Bible, I know the morality of the Bible, and if I do that, I know I have everlasting life, we can do all that and miss Jesus. This is why, if you look at the end of chapter Luke chapter 24, at the end of Luke 24, Jesus Himself says, if you don't understand Him all through the Bible, you don't get it. So in Luke 24, when He is on, after His resurrection, He's on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples, who at this point don't recognize Him. When He says back in verse 25, Luke 24, 25, and He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses, and so there you have the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, which would have included the way that He's categorizing it here, would have included the poetry of the Psalms and Job, would include all the major and minor prophets. He says, Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So, who's the central character of the entire Bible? Jesus is. Is it possible to study the Bible and miss Jesus? You bet you. Is it possible to be an expert in the Bible and miss Jesus? Yes, there were plenty of them during Jesus' own day when He stood right in front of them. Notice, not only that, He opens up this sermon, He goes and does a redemptive, historical, biblical, theological, beginning with Genesis, Exodus, and begins in some way to go through all of the Scriptures. Here's how David spoke of Me. Here's how Daniel spoke of Me. Here's how Ezekiel spoke of Me. This is all about Me. These are all fulfilled in Me. And that's why our brother Jeremy's Sunday school class has been so helpful and so challenging, is because we need to read the Bible Christianly. We need to ask, what does Ezekiel say about Christ? What does Ezekiel say about Jesus? What do the Psalms say? What does Job say? What does Proverbs say? What does the Pentateuch say? What does the historical books, what do they say? Jesus saw Himself as the central character and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. So, and let me say not only this, not only that, but Paul says that those Scriptures all by themselves before the New Testament was finished and completed, that if you just had that, that would be God-breathed Scripture that would be useful for instruction and training in righteousness. That at the time of Paul, that was enough to make you wise for salvation. That was enough to thoroughly equip the man of God to be complete for every good work. That was enough to be admonished. That was enough to give us hope. If we didn't have the New Testament Scriptures, we ought to be able to read the Bible in light of the gospel and get so much out of it. Which then when we ask the question, why is it I don't get anything out of the Old Testament when I try to read it? Well, that's where Jeremy's Sunday school class is trying to help us, that the Bible, and the Old Testament in particular, ought to be vibrant with Christ. And if it's not, if we read through Judges and we go, I don't get this at all, this is just terrible. If I read through Job and I go, oh, that's just one really long poem about one guy's misery, then we need to read it differently. We need to think about how do we read it Christianly, how do we read it with Christ at the center. And then he goes on down in verse 44 after he appears to the 11 disciples. After he appears to those two, he comes back later to appear to the 11. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's a threefold division rather than twofold division, it means all the Old Testament, that they must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Are you sure that when you come to read the Bible, you pray? Jesus opened my mind to read the Scripture. Is that possibly one of the problems? That we don't ask for the help of the Spirit, we don't ask for the help of Jesus, open our minds to understand the Scriptures? Because this is not an academic book merely that we come and read and get information from. We need the help of the Spirit in order to read and understand. In verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." So what they're doing is they're pointing back to the fulfillment in Christ of what had already been promised in Scripture. That's all the New Testament really is, pointing back to Jesus as the fulfillment and pointing forward to him as the ultimate fulfillment at his second coming. So we've got to be sure that when we read Scripture, we're not reading it just to get knowledge and information. We're asking for the help of the Spirit, and we're asking all the time, show me Jesus. Show me Jesus. Where's Jesus in this? Where's the Messiah in this? Where's the promise of his coming? All right, any questions, comments at this point? Okay. Well, let me conclude with just some miscellaneous observations. So the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. It is, to say the least, a messy business. All of that is good until you go to start reading it. And then it just, as Rich Mullins used to say, then it just wigs out. I mean, you think, okay, I'm going to go see Jesus, and then you've got ox goads smashing the skulls of 600 Philistines. You've got tent pegs and nails going through skulls. You've got some really crazy concubines getting cut up into 12 pieces and sent throughout the land. You've got David wishing that his enemy's children would be dashed on the rocks. You've got what it appears at first to be UFOs flying around with four wheels within wheels. I mean, it all goes crazy at that point. So what do we do with that? Well, given all this, we have to recognize that the writing of Scripture, when it was originally written, the collecting of Scripture, and the final recognition, what's called the canonization of Scripture, is a messy business. When we talk about trying to prove, is this the Word of God? Is this the Bible? How we know we have all the books? Let's go through and try to figure that out. Forget it. Because if we're looking for some one divine list, because this book didn't just drop down, boom, there's my word, oh, golden tablets, and everybody who reads it just, you know, got the heebie-jeebies. This is the Word. I know that. If it was only that easy, you've got Scriptures collected from parchments and from scraps and from copies over thousands of years. You go to try to make that precise and sure and make sure, it all becomes very messy. And there's a lot of information. There's a lot of manuscript evidence. There's a lot of stuff. But at the end of the day, this is a messy process. It's not as neat as we might like it to be. It's not a neat book of moral laws. It's not the Quran. Man, it'd be so much easier to be a Muslim because of what they claim the Quran to be. It's not nearly as interesting and messy as what the Bible is. It's a lot of laws. It's a lot of submission. But it doesn't have the kind of humanity and the literary humanity, including the exposure of our folly and our sin and our brokenness and the need of Christ. It doesn't have that diversity in it at all. It doesn't have the kind of poetry the Bible has. It doesn't have the kind of poetry that says, God, I really wish you'd pay attention and wake up and kill my enemies. That doesn't sound like much of a holy book at first. It doesn't sound much of a holy book, and this is the problem that Lewis had with it. I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Kill them. Okay. So what is that? How do we pray that into our devotional life? Lord, dash the children of my enemies on the rocks, and those who do that will be blessed. I mean, those aren't the kind of verses you read at a pro-life meeting, as Rich Mullins used to say. There's some very hard things in here, some very express the things. And Lewis does have an interesting perspective on some of those. He says, if there's anything that those psalms teach us, it is the consequences of sin on other people's souls. If you want to see how bitter somebody can be when you sin against them or you falsely accuse them, read the psalms and you'll see how deeply that bitterness goes when somebody's affected by sin. And whether we can redeem that as a prayer of our own or not, I think Lewis is right in that. I mean, David is deeply upset. He feels abandoned at times. So that doesn't change that it's the Word of God. But it does affect how we read Scripture, I think. Because if we come to every passage as somehow embodying a divine command, and that it's the Word of God in the sense that the Quran is thought to be the Word of God, it's just all these blatant commands, you start reading the Bible that way and it gets confusing very quickly. Okay, so when a woman drives, we saw last week, drives a nail through the head of the enemy of God's people, does that become the moral code for every woman in the Christian church? Amen. As long as your enemy is not those of your own household, right? I mean, then we read the Bible just to call out moral examples? You know, David is the moral example of us being courageous against the giants in our life. You know, is that what those passages are intended to teach us? You know, Deborah, you know, just proves that there should be prophetesses judging over the land, that Jael, the way she slays her enemy. So you begin to read it that way and you begin to realize this, I don't think this is exactly what we're talking about, but it's still inspired. It is still the Word of God. It is still authoritative. It still creates hope. So we got to figure out how then do you do that? And it's, you know, if you lived, let's say 600 years ago, most of you wouldn't have to worry about that question at all because you wouldn't have a Bible. And you probably wouldn't be literate. And you'd have a priest standing before you telling you everything that it means and what it means for your life. But you're educated, you're literate, and you have a Bible. Okay, so those kinds of questions that normally we don't even have, for years the church didn't have to think a lot about, only the scholars and the theologians and the priests had to worry about, and the monks perhaps. They had to ask those kind of questions. What in the world does that mean? How do I interpret that? For hundreds of years, you had the priest standing up and saying, this is the word from on high. But that was the very thing that undermined the authority of Scripture itself. And so the reason that Luther, the reason that Calvin, the reason that the Puritans, the reason that many of the founders of America said, we want the Bible in our own language, in the hand of every people. Man, talking about messy. Put the Bible in all of our hands? That's a messy process there as well. But that doesn't change the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for instruction in righteousness. That it completely, thoroughly equips us for every good work. That it is men inspired by God to give us the Word for everything that is sufficient in faith and life. So, to do that, Either we need to chuck it and just accept the authority of somebody else to tell us everything, or we've got to figure out how to read well. We've got to figure out how to interpret well. We've got to figure out what to do with passages of warrior women and ticked off psalmists. I mean, we've got to figure out what do we do with that. These are just miscellaneous side notes. Because Scripture is what it is, this is shifting here, I'm going to leave that for a second. Because Scripture is what it is, attempts to prove it, if we could prove it, would actually disprove it. And here's what I mean. If the Scripture is what it says, the ultimate authority, the ultimate Word of God, and I could prove it authoritatively, who would actually be the greater authority? Wouldn't I be? If I could prove and demonstrate that this had authority, it would actually put me in authority over it. Any ultimate authority is demonstrated by exercise, not by proof. A police officer is not an ultimate authority, but she is an authority. So when I get pulled over and I say to the police officer with the blue lights and the 9mm on his side, and he says, you know, you need to get out of your car. I have a warrant for your arrest. I can say, well, I don't, you know, there are a lot of people that pretend to be police officers. How do I know you're one? Well, I've got the blue car, or the car with the blue lights. Okay, yeah, so I can buy a car and put blue lights on it. Well, I've got a badge. Well, you can buy those things down at the law enforcement place. And yeah. Well, I've got a gun. Well, lots of people have, criminals have guns. Well, I've got the uniform. Well, you can buy those down at the supply store. I mean, I can question his authority, but when he finally grabs me by the arm, puts me in an arm bar, throws me into some cuffs, and shoves me my head into the car, and then takes me to the jail, it's the exercise of his authority that proves, not his ability to prove it by any other mark. And so we can say, well, there are manuscripts evidences of thousands of years, there's accuracy, people have been changed. We can argue that, and those are true, and they do point to its authority. But at the end of the day, the Word exercises its own authority. It proves itself by the demonstration of itself. The way that God ultimately does that is what Calvin calls the inward witness of the Spirit, which is not the same thing as the burning of the bosom of Mormons. It is the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that it is the Word of God. It is accepted. It is not proven. At the end of the day, to take an atheist or a skeptic and say, I'm going to prove to you by logical argument this is the Bible, I think can have some helpful information. And our confession itself talks about the manuscript evidences, the lofty matter thereof. It uses some very interesting languages. The demonstration of the glories of God. That all is assistant evidence, but it's not final proof. The final proof is that God exercises authority through it, and to his enemies, those who will not believe it, when in judgment he comes and throws on the cuffs and throws them in to prison forever, that will be the ultimate exercise of authority. So let's be careful not, I think, waste our time trying to prove things to people that will never have enough proof. Let us speak the word. Let us speak the gospel. Let us demonstrate the gospel. Let us preach Christ, and God will exercise his authority by his spirit. Now, all the manuscript stuff, evidence that demands a verdict, Josh McDowell, that's some very, when I start saying, how do I know that the Bible I have now is an accurate representation of the manuscripts? Or how do I know that this Bible wasn't tinkered with by, like Dan Brown says, by the Vatican and a male-dominated leadership so that, you know, we have something, it's really a Gnostic kind of authoritarian? Okay, it might be helpful to go back and say, well, aren't there manuscripts? How far back does that go? But that doesn't prove anything. Because ultimately, you can't go and assemble all the manuscripts. Any of you have the ability to go and assemble all the manuscripts and examine them yourself? You have to get a book about manuscripts and read it. Well, who was that book written by? Some people. Do people ever lie? Yeah. Does it ultimately prove anything? No. So you can have people on both sides saying, well, this is ultimately is an exercise of the authority of God by his Spirit. So the ultimate authority in Scripture is what Calvin calls self-authenticating. It authenticates itself. Let me close with this. We sat in a pastoral pastoral oversight meeting recently. And we've continued to see the ongoing trend among many of our families of people just not being in the Word, just not reading Scripture, through lack of prioritizing, through busyness, through a bazillion other reasons. But at the end of the day, I said to them, you know, the things that... And Ben used this imagery from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, the man who hears the word of Christ and does it is like him who builds on a rock. The one who hears the word of Christ and doesn't do it is like him who builds on sand. And then in both cases, and Ben pointed this out, storms are coming. The realities of life come. And I said to this dear brother and sister, we don't have anything else. As far as the Word of God, the clearest revelation of Christ, whether it be from this book or through through our mouths to one another, what else do we have? If we don't have the Word of God, what do we have? We have our own ideas and our own wisdom. Is that what you want to be stuck with to handle your problems in life and your difficulties and hope of something better in the future just generated by your own ideas? Or worse, maybe, the suggestions of the devil? Because the default is my own ideas and the suggestions of the devil. The default is not my mind runs to the Word. It is my own ideas, the world, and the devil. So we have the Word. We have the Word to fight. We have the Word which Jesus himself uses to resist temptation and to fight the devil. We have that which, as the New Testament writers particularly talk about the Word of God, the revelation of Christ, the Word of Jesus himself. This, my brothers and sisters, is an incredible gift that we have. The Scriptures in our own language with the ability to read. What a shame to us it is if we are relatively indifferent. If we're not getting the Bible in some way, through reading, through hearing, through sermons, through exhorting one another, of memorization, with such... It's also unique. There's no other book like this in the world, in human history. There's nowhere else God has spoken so clearly, infallibly, inspiring men by the Spirit. There's nothing else like this book. And there's no place else that Christ is as clearly revealed than the word of the gospel in this. Well, isn't Christ's glory revealed through his people? Yes, as they speak and live out what's found in here. Everything comes back to here. If we don't have the Word, we don't have Christ. We can have the Word without Christ. We already saw that. But the Word is everything that points us and leads us in Christ. Okay, so that's it. Any closing questions or comments? Yeah. Yes, that's right. Yeah. That when we use, they are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, is the way what our catechism says it, is that every word, down to prepositions and verbs and adverbs and adjectives and conjunctions, are given by the Spirit. And sometimes biblical writers will hinge an argument on a single word or a verb tense. And so for that to be the case, then every word has to be inspired. But what we have, we recognize, here's the messy business. If you don't like this and you want to chuck Christianity because of it, sorry, I can't do any better. Pointing to the King James as the infallible Bible doesn't help this problem at all. But there are, you will read in the margins of your Bible, some manuscripts read and have an alternate reading. I'm going to look at Luke 2 today, and there's an alter. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. ESV has peace on earth, goodwill to those who obey him. I've forgotten now what it is, because I'm actually going to go with the other reading. To those with whom he's well pleased, I think is what it says. So you go, which one is it? And you go, yeah, I think, because of this manuscript evidence, this is probably the best reading. So what we would say is that in their original autographs, that they were down to every word inspired. As they are copied, and here's the messiness of it, and this can make us really nervous, but it's the fact of what is, that in the autographs, in the copies, you have variants. Sometimes there are spelling issues. Sometimes there are really clear issues where a monk... And by the way, we have a lot to thank the monks for in the scriptoriums, because if it weren't for them preserving and copying Scripture very early on in the Roman Catholic Church, we wouldn't have the Bible as sufficiently as we do now, or in the way that we have received it. God chose to use these monks and these scriptoriums. But there are some of them are clear examples. If they get to the end of the line, they stop writing. And then they come back and they start writing the word again. Instead of hyphenating it, they repeat the word, and that sometimes changes. So there's some what they call scribal errors, which are, it's like, oh yeah, that's so clear what they did there, or a misspelling of a word as they're hearing it. Because what would happen in that context, and this is amazing, we have the Bible at all, you have a guy reading from a copy that has come from one of the churches, or a copy of a copy. He's got a bunch of, in the winter, freezing, and in the summer, tired, lethargic monks sitting in front of him with pen and paper and sweat dripping off of them, or shivering and freezing, and he's reading it, and they are writing it. So they're not sitting with one copy here, and doing this. They had whole scriptoriums. That's one of the reasons we have so many copies. And they would write that as they heard it. So if you weren't familiar with how Jericho was spelled, and you thought he said Jericho instead of Jericho, well, this is hundreds of years after, and in monks that don't live in the Middle East around Jerusalem, and they write Jericho. So some manuscripts say Jericho. And so he takes that, and that gets passed to another monastery, and they use that, and they say, well, Jesus went down to Jericho, and they all write Jericho. You know, one guy goes, no, that's Jericho, I'm pretty sure from my training. So on the one hand, there's that realism. That's how, I mean, isn't that the message of the book of Judges? God does things in very messy ways. It's just the way that it is. Uses our humanity, but through humanity brings about his glory, so that when you assemble those manuscripts, it is absolutely, in light of that human dimension through all of that process, the degree of agreement is not a proof that it's the Word of God, but is an incredible demonstration of the attending hand of God over thousands of years in a way that he's never done in any other manuscript or any other book. It's a demonstration, and you go, wow, it's amazing that sleepy monks were the instruments to bring me the Bible eventually in my own language. So it's just messy. It's just messy. And that's why some who are more technically, scientifically minded really stumble at some of this. We've got folks here that what I just said over the last 5 or so minutes struggle deeply with whether this is the Word of God. Because it's not pretty. It's like using the jawbone of a donkey to crush heads. It's just not that, you know, God could go, all the army just kind of fall into a nice deathly sleep. Instead, you got jawbones cracking skulls. I mean, it's a messy business. Okay, I'm being morbid again, aren't I? Let's pray. Father, it is a wonder, and it is a glory of your attending sovereign power that you would, through all of the messiness of humanity and our fallenness, bring us the sure word of God, the testimony of Christ. And even these manuscripts differences helps us to recognize we are not to worship the Bible itself, that the book itself is not something that we put our final hope in, but the message of that book is it reveals the living person of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. So please help us not to read Scripture and miss him, but to read Scripture and see these things fulfilled in him. Lord, again, we thank you for bringing us here today. Please bless our time together in your word and in worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.